I'd like to read the text and then pray for us. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. Hear now the word of our Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, Pilate asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Shall we pray together, please? Our gracious Father, as we read about this death of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would speak to us today in a fresh and new way of the same age-old story of the man who would be called and claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who would be crucified as King of the Jews. What does it do? What does it have to do with us today, in this life, today, in this world, here in Boston, or in Newton, or as we're listening to this on the website sometime down the road, what does it matter today? Help us to hear that and speak to us clearly through the power of your Holy Spirit. Wherever we are coming from right now in our spiritual journey, wherever we are emotionally or financially or whatever we're doing, help us to make the most of this time by hearing, does this matter to us today? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Preaching around Easter, to be honest, I don't mind missing having the responsibility of preaching because it's always hard to be fresh every time we roll around to these sort of holidays, these holy days of Christmas and Easter. And I've been around in this church long enough, and I can only imagine guys like Pastor Steve or Pastor Daniel. Pastor Steve has been on staff like 40 years, which is longer than I've been, like, you know, live times three and something. No, I'm just kidding. He's not that old. But is he in the room? He is. No, he's not. He's good. That's good. Anyway, because it's hard to be fresh. And to be honest, when I think of what makes it hard to speak a fresh word from the same truth, it's not some of you who may be new to the faith, or even not Christians at this time. As a lot of my pastor friends say, when they preach about Jesus and the message that he tells, the people that are most excited and offended or responsive are people that have never heard this before. And so to be honest, it's almost unfair. Like, you're going to have some reaction to hear that Jesus died if you don't believe this or you've never heard this before, because it's either going to be amazing, incredible, unbelievable, or offensive or something. The hardest group of people to talk about the death of Jesus Christ are people like me. No, I don't mean a pastor, but I just mean someone who's had some maybe time or experience in church. So what does this have to do? And I was thinking this week, you know why it's so hard? Because we often don't talk about the crucifixion until Good Friday. And realistically, on Good Friday services in our church here, it's not a long sermon, and it's got this other stuff. We try to, you know, do other things to kind of make that moment particularly more poignant with music or readings and different things. So I actually haven't preached an extended sermon on the actual crucifixion in a long time. And so I think if you're a Christian especially, or have had some exposure to Christian teaching for a long time, then I pray that this hearing of the crucifixion would challenge or change you in some way, just as I would for anyone who's never heard this before. Now, as you think about crucifixion, you might be thinking, okay, let's talk about the nails. We know how thick they were. We've been told they're like, you know, like, they're not like little wood nails today. They're like massive 5, 6, 7 inch things. They're humongous. We talk about the thorns. We're not talking about the thorns on a little rose bush where maybe it's about a centimeter long. We're talking 2, 3 inch thorns just wrapped together and crammed on the head. But again, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark, his focus on when it talks about the passion or suffering of Christ is not about the excruciating physical pain. It's about the spiritual torment and pain, and we're going to see this today a little bit as Jesus cries out to the Father. But in the same way, the transformative power of Jesus dying on the cross is going to transform at least three different types of people here, represented in the human figures of the centurion, in the women, as well as in this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, confession, this is actually 2.75 sermons. Each point is a sermon, but for the sake of time and because I love you, I won't give you three sermons right now. But so point one will really be like point two of a sermon. Point two will probably be 85% of a sermon. And point three will be about 17.3% of a sermon to give you a feel. So I will spend a lot of time on point two. Rhetoricians, you're not supposed to spend a long time on point two. I'm sorry. But I'm going to have to spend a long time on point two because I think that's Mark's emphasis. And so what are our main things today? What does Christ's death have to do with us today? The first point we're going to see a little briefly is we want to understand the manner in which Jesus died. What was unique about the way Jesus died that stands out to us? Okay, so what was the unique manner that Mark is trying to say? He gives us a lot of details to say this is a very unusual death. Secondly, I think you're going to see the gospel writer spend a fair amount of time talking about what I'll call the impact, the transformative impact of Christ's death in that actual very moment. How does the death of Christ change people or unlock the change that God wants to do in seeing people? How does Christ's death impact people then and us today? And then the third point, which we'll spend a little briefly on, but which is in some ways the climax of the whole book, is why? Why does Jesus' death make such a dramatic impact? Why should it? And if it doesn't, why should it actually really give us pause to think more about it? So number one, what was the unique way in which Jesus died, which should impact us? Number two, how are people impacted by the death of Christ? And number three, why does it have impact? Where does it get the power? What's the significance of his death? So the first point, or sermon, the first point is this. What is the unique feature of this? And for this one, I just want to draw you to Mark, the writer, drawing out a bunch of curious or maybe even odd details in the text. He's going to talk about darkness. He's going to talk about how Jesus had a physical guttural scream. And he's going to talk about how people looked at Jesus. And so we're going to see this here. Take a look at the unique thing, the details of all the things Mark could tell us about if you were standing there at the foot of the cross. These are the things that the writer thought would be most significant to help us understand this. So, taking a look now, chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness of the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it's dark now in the middle of the day. Some scholars think noon. Sixth hour was around noon to the ninth hour around 3. And so about this time now, basically as Jesus on the cross, the whole sky goes dark. And scientists try to date back to an eclipse. There's a couple candidates for a potential eclipse. One commentator says it's not an eclipse. We know there was a full moon on Passover, so therefore the moon was in the wrong place. I'm not necessarily the best person to judge that, but I have no problem believing that if the divine Son of God, who is really supernatural, is about to die, then it would be a little different, a little significant. So there's a darkness, and darkness has some symbolic meaning. And the whole idea that the darkness is coming means sort of the ancient Jewish mind was that darkness was the absence of sort of God's love and light and energy. God is often likened to the sun. His word is likened to a light. And so darkness is coming in. And then Jesus screams this, actually Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we could unpack a whole sermon on this, but suffice to know that the bystanders, the people listening there, now are beginning to think Jesus is cracking. That's what I think you need to understand. This man who's been of incredible poise, who's declared himself the King of the Jews, and earlier in the passage, if you want to go online and listen to the sermons, he's been such amazing poise. He's been silent during his before his accusers. He's been able to just take with dignity and just sort of composure the mockers and the beating. And now Mark, of course, Jesus said several things at this time on the cross we know from other gospels, but in Mark's purpose, he says, the one thing he has Jesus saying is, God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And then think about that. Again, if you've heard this a long time, you might have heard that Jesus had seven sayings on the cross as he hung there, and they're significant and all those sorts of things. But really, Mark wants you to think about this. Jesus, the people around him looking at that guy, thinking, they're probably elbowing each other, saying, hey, King of the Jews, he's cracking. He's cracking. You know what? Let's see what happens. And so this next part comes where someone runs to get him wine. Now, this is not the sour wine mixture of myrrh that we saw earlier in this passage. In Mark's purposes here, he's trying to say this. Whoa, this King of the Jews guy finally saying something is cracking. We had just said that if he comes down from the cross, we'll believe him. We were kind of joking. We didn't really think it would happen, but he's talking. Let's see what happens. Well, let's give him something to drink so he can talk more. Let's give him something to drink so, you know, he'll sort of last a little bit longer. And I believe that in Mark's account of the, there might have been several times people brought something to Jesus to drink. I think that's what it was. It wasn't compassion. It wasn't a sense of human dignity. In this case, it's like, whoa, he's talking. Hey, give him something to drink. Make sure he can cry out next. He's cracking. Let's see if God sends Elijah, because it sounds like Eloi, the words, to come down and maybe he's going to, oh, maybe, don't hold your breath. Like, wait a second, maybe he's going to come down. So that's what's happening here. There's darkness, there's this crowd. Now the people are thinking, they're not waiting for Elijah. And of course, then what happens is he actually just goes ahead and dies relatively quickly for crucifixion. You could last for days, apparently. The longest accounts, I think, are several days, maybe up to a week, which is mind-boggling to think about it. But we listen here, continuing this passage, verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing it in verse 35 said, behold, he's calling Elijah, an Old Testament prophet. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And what I want to say lastly about this piece, because we're not going to do much application out of this passage, is this loud cry. Most commentators would say this is not a scream of anguish. It's not a dramatized movie thing. This is a piercing scream. I considered, practiced even, doing it for you, but I won't go there for a variety of reasons. But it is this cry that symbolizes death. It is this cry that the centurion will hear in a moment. It is this cry that tells everyone, no, this person is dead. And later on, as we're going to see, the Romans, they just heard a cry. They figured, he's not dead. That's just one of the many things people say. But the centurion looking at it heard this cry and breathed his last. And Mark is setting us up. These are unique features. I mean, just imagine, like, you know, I've been at the bedside of people when they're near the end of their life. I've been at hospitals. I've only seen one or two people, like, I've actually sat with them by their bedside when they expire. And if an eclipse or darkness happened, if there was just some crazy sort of, terrestrial, astronomical, celestial events, it would be kind of remarkable. And this is all happening. You have to understand that they did many, many crucifixions. This is a common occurrence in the Roman Empire because crucifixion was meant to keep the people in control, in check. How many times of all the crucifixions, there'd be darkness, the people want to wait and see, and then this scream that happens. So there's this uniqueness to this. So, but we're going to spend now most of our time on where Mark spends a lot of his time. Why am I going to talk about the impact of the death of Christ on people? Because really, even though many of your Bibles might say the death of Jesus, he's actually talking about people after this. And just like earlier, the writer of Gospel Mark is so short and succinct. When Jesus is whipped with that elongated leather cord with the bones and lead pieces, it just says he was scourged. When Jesus was crucified, and you know, historically we have a lot of information, Mark just says, and he was crucified. And if someone's gonna die, if I was a writer, and I'm not, I suppose, a novelist, you would put in all the details. People say, oh, when he cried his last, the universe would be forever etched in my mind, the birds flying here, the people, the child crying, all that stuff. But the writer just says, and Jesus breathed his last. Mark is eager to get to the impact of the people. And so as we go to this people, I'm going to describe several kinds of types of people that I think Mark wants us to understand. And I want you to see if you see yourself in them. First, we're going to talk about the women that are in this story. And I want you to understand that it's not, you don't have to be just a woman or gender identify as a woman to think about this. Women in that culture represented the weak and the powerless, the disenfranchised, and the lowly looked down upon. Then we're going to talk about Joseph of Arimathea, who is in some ways the social opposite of the women. Respected, wealthy, probably powerful, titled. He had lords. And he was a man in that culture, which basically gave him a humongous advantage. And then we're going to talk about the Roman centurion. There's a lot of ways I could describe it. We have a lot of information about military officers in Rome. But I think the key thing I would take from here is hardened. He is a hardened man who's seen a lot of things. And so I guess as we go into this, maybe you're taking notes, we're going to move a little quickly, is this. Today, if I were to ask you at lunch, how would you describe yourself, your life? Would you sort of identify more with, I think I'm like the women in the Old, in the New Testament. I think people walk over me. I think people don't appreciate me, don't value me. And you're a woman today, you might feel the same thing with all that's going on, understandable. But do you feel in your life, in your workplace, in your family, sort of powerless? Then I want you to really particularly listen as we see the impact of Jesus on that. Do you feel like, man, I've just been given so much. Either I worked hard for it or God gave it to me, whatever your view. You're wealthy, you've got respect. And let's be honest, you don't want to lose that respect. You don't want to lose your accolades, your success, your impact. That's Joseph. We'll see the impact. And then lastly, whether you're old or young, you could just think, man, I've just seen stuff. I've seen stuff, not happy about it, jaded, hardened, not easily impressed anymore. That's the centurion. Okay, so let's take a look at this. How are the ways that Jesus' death impacts people? First, women. Take a look here. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also other many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And if you go to the end of the passage, verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We need to understand this context. In Rome, in the Roman Empire, both in Israel law as well as Roman law, women did not have the legal status to serve as witnesses. If a woman saw a crime committed, her word would not be sufficient legally. I mean, legally in those days to basically enact a sentence or press charges. And so women, if you're going to make up a religion, you don't pick women to be your key witness. I don't want to exaggerate it, but that would be like a prosecutor defending, looking at his key witness on, and I don't mean to draw a comparison with women in general, with the type of person our society looks down on today, but like a drug addict that is high so much that you go, wait, your star witness is this addict, this homeless transit person who was sitting there on the street, who's intoxicated and like drugged up, who's high most of the time. That's your star witness. Again, I'm not equating women to that, but legally in those days, it would have been something like that. Wait, something happened? Okay, who saw it? Mary? Wait, why would you ask a woman? That was the notion. And yet God in human history has forever etched that women were his key witnesses. Women were the stars. Women were the people that had the news. The men had to go to the women and say, what happened? Where did you hear it? And just so you don't think Mark is writing, oh, and Jesus died, and you know the centurion said this, Joseph, the Pharisee, said this, and there were also women there. He wants you to know, these women just did not happen to be there. They were women that were associated with Jesus. Jesus was associated with them. So he just so you're not confused, these were women were looking on. Not just looking on, they had followed him from Jerusalem. They were ministering to him and with him. So these women are in his entourage. And this was radical in that then, that Jesus would allow women and invite women to be there. It's incredibly uplifting to women. It's almost so mind-blowing. It wasn't even uplifting to women because in the mindset, they didn't think women could be uplifted. Does that make sense? This is just so foreign to them. We might read this and there were women there. Great. But this was no small thing. God is affirming the value of whatever society you're in. Whoever society looks down upon, your word matters. You have value, and it doesn't matter how the world looks at you or values you, although obviously it's brutal and painful. It's systemic injustice or oppression is affecting you. But basically, Jesus is saying, by his death, it gave these women status. These women are now people we need to hang on their words. That changed. The women realized, and that's why I think they were drawn to Jesus the whole time. Because Jesus' death, and by his very nature, and of course later on, both this gospel and other gospels, it's women who first reported to the men that Jesus' tomb is empty. And of course, typical of men then, maybe today, Jesus, empty tomb? No. And then we have to go check for ourselves. That's the power of Jesus' death on those who are weak, those who society has looked down upon. It affirms the inherent dignity and power. But now let's take a look at the other side, the social polar opposite, Joseph of Arimathea. This guy was powerful, he was wealthy. And let's see here. Take a look. Mark chapter 15. Please look now. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate, that's the Roman official in charge, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. This is incredible on several things. In the Gospel of John, we know that there was a man in Nicodemus who is also a teacher of the Jewish people, a religious leader, a Pharisee. And he met with Jesus for a private council because he was afraid of what people would think. So famous story, John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes and has a nighttime meeting with Jesus. And it's, of course, in that same chapter that the famous verse, at least in the English world, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, John 3:16. That's Jesus talking, saying that to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he was afraid for his status, position. He did not want to lose his respect, his power, or his wealth. But what we didn't know, but we now know through John's gospel, is that Nicodemus is friends with Joseph of Arimathea. It is not a stretch to think that basically both Joseph and Nicodemus wanted to meet Jesus and wanted to get to know Jesus. We don't know for sure that Joseph never reached out or talked to Jesus, but we do know that Nicodemus came out as a follower of Christ in the gospel because he went to receive the body, and Joseph for the first time is coming. It says here that asking Pilate was a terrifying thing for the body. Why? Because it says Joseph, he had counsel, took courage, and went to ask Pilate. It's not just courage to get the guy that they killed. Hey, Pilate, yes, someone wants the body. Oh, who? One of those disciples, those Galileans? No. One of those women we saw hawking and falling? No. Who is it? Oh, Joseph, you're going to tell me who it is? And no, actually, I'd like the body. Wait, why do you want the body? You're a respected teacher. It's like sometimes we're here in Boston and I'll be talking to college students or on a campus and they go, wait, you're a Christian? But you seem kind of intelligent. It just doesn't compute with their minds. And so Joseph risked it all to come out and actually say, I'm a follower of Christ. It gave him courage. Why did it give him courage? Because he did not want to lose his status. He did not want to lose friends. He did not want to lose respect. And so seeing Jesus die gave him the gumption to kind of have courage and gave him the unction then to go and ask for it. And then, of course, all this other stuff, which we could spend time another day on. He took the body down. He touched a cadaver. It was unclean. He gave a tomb, probably one of his own tomb. That's what scholars understand it to be. And put Jesus there because it was the day before the Sabbath. They weren't going to leave him hanging there. I mean, quite literally, they weren't going to leave him hanging on the cross. And so this is what the death of Jesus does. Those in this world who have nothing to gain, gain everything. And those in this world, that's the women, who have everything to lose, learn that they don't care if they lose it. That is the impact of the death of Christ. And then thirdly, on this sort of second point, the centurion. Let's take a look at what happens here. Chapter 15, please take a look now. At verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And would you skip down to verse 39? And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Here's what I want you to think about. We went to a restaurant last night after Word-Filled Women, Karen and I, because we're tired and we didn't want to go far. We don't usually eat Chinese food in our town. Nothing offense, we'll drive around. But we're so tired, we'll just go to a close place. Actually, we wanted to get ramen and sushi. So I looked online, there's a ramen sushi place. Walk in the restaurant, how do I say this? It's one of those places where the ethnicity of the branding of the food is not the ethnicity of the people cooking it. Before you call me a racist, okay, in sort of these restaurants, you kind of know, when I walk in, I say something and they speak to me in Mandarin, at a Japanese sushi place, then, you know, it's managing my expectations. Does that make sense? And so we go in there, and I said, oh, this is actually pretty good soup, this ramen. And Karen's like, it's good noodle, it's tasty. It's not ramen. I mean, it's not ramen. And we looked around the area, it's like, oh, we're the only Asian people in this. Oh, maybe it's okay then. Okay, so basically, Karen knows a lot more about food. Oh, this is pretty decent ramen. She's like, it's not ramen. It's good, it's not ramen. This centurion was not a lorded man. He was not someone with an office because he had wealthy land and power. He probably would have been a higher rank. This centurion literally fought and clawed his way up the ranks of the Roman military machine. Who knows how many people he's killed? Who knows how many comrades in arms he's seen die? Who knows? But he's pretty important now to be guarding some of the capital criminals of the region. The people who are executed. And I just gotta think, I've seen maybe one or two people die, like at their bedside. Maybe most of us will only see that unless you're in that, maybe you're a hospice nurse or you're a physician or you work in some sort of healthcare thing. Maybe then you'll see more. But what I gotta think is, this centurion, how many people has he seen die? How much has death been in his life? How many people has he heard scream at the end of their death? How many people have screamed as he's thrust a sword and killed someone? This is a hardened military man. Tougher than like me times a million. This is a guy that has seen it all. He's standing there, maybe told his wife that day, another crucifixion. Oh man, we'll know how long they last. Maybe they joke about it. Maybe they cast lots about who lives the longest. He's seen it all. This centurion sees this guy, Jesus, scream and die in a certain way. And this centurion doesn't go, whoa, that was impressive. He doesn't just go, well, that was an unusual death. He goes and does this Roman mind-blowing thing, because the only people who were really divine, you could legally say, was Caesar. The coinage of that day said Tiberius Augustus, son of the divine Caesar. And so really the only son of a god was the Roman emperor. So this centurion who's seen all this death hears Jesus' guttural, piercing scream. Clearly not the scream of fear, but scream of victory, scream of agony. He hears the scream, sees this death, and what does this hardened, jaded man of death say? That death is unlike any other death I've ever seen, and unlike any death I will ever see in my life, because that truly was the Son of God. What does that do? It softens those of the most hardened and jaded hearts. Something about the death of Christ takes a hardened man who's seen it all and impresses him. Something about the death of Christ takes this woman who's gone through so much trial and tribulation and seen, and you can't really faze her. Just make her knees weak and jiggle again, because this is unlike anything. The death of Christ, with all its unusual circumstances, takes the weak and the powerless and affirms their value, gives them significant roles. The death of Christ takes those who are fearful of losing their status, their power, their friends, their prestige, their respect, and just says, forget it. I'm just going to go and claim. I mean, Joseph could have asked, he could have asked those women, go get the body. I'm a Pharisee. But instead, he goes and lets it be known. Gives him boldness. You don't just tell someone, maybe you're a Christian after you are quitting your job because you're moving away. It's like the first day, by the way, there's my Christian mug on my desk. I'm not saying go do that. But this is so contrary. This is not someone who at a college dining hall pretends to drop their napkin, and as they reach out to pick up their napkin, quickly say thank you for the food, amen, and just goes back to their conversations. This is someone that just has seen and experienced Jesus' death and gives them boldness. And this is also the death takes someone who has seen it all. You can't tell me something I've not seen. You can't surprise me, shock me, or impress me anymore. And it just makes him fall on his knees and go, this was the Son of God. There is no higher concept that the Roman centurion could have stretched to grab. He's like, the death of he just thought of the highest possible thing in his worldview. Son of God. This guy's like bigger than a Caesar, who was not just a powerful dictator, he was like divine. Why? Why did the death of Jesus have this incredible impact on these people and on millions throughout history and here today, even in this church, even in this room? Why is the death of Christ so powerful and so significant? And yes, it could be an entire sermon, but we'll just spend the last few moments on this incredibly profound and significant event that happened, nestled in here. Mark characteristically gives us just one verse, because a lot of his readers might have heard about it or known about it, but he gets it in there. And basically, before we read about the Roman centurion just falling on his knees and declaring Jesus, this is the Son of God, before the women were painted in great detail, explained they are with Jesus. And before Joseph of Arimathea, the respected member of the Jewish ruling council, gets the courage to kind of go do this. But after Jesus screamed and breathed his last, we read that the curtain was torn in two. This curtain is in the Jewish temple or tabernacle. It's this mega thick curtain. It's not this flimsy privacy screen. It's this thick curtain, and it is ripped apart. We see this here in Mark chapter 15. Please look now. We'll pick it up in verse 37. Verse 37 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This temple, this curtain in the temple, separated which parts? It separated the most holy place, known as the Holy of Holies. In ancient Jewish law, only the holiest person in the whole nation could go on only the holiest day of the year. So a holy person from a holy nation on a holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in. And, you know, people were freaked out. Because remember, when God instituted these laws, this was like Moses' time and other things. People, like, if they touched the Ark of the Covenant, they would die. All those, maybe not like Indiana Jones kind of death, but this is like scary stuff. So, I don't know, maybe this group had become sort of the less religious or believed in the power of God. But basically, this is a significant division. God's Shekinah glory, his presence dwelling among his people, was in this Holy of Holies. And before you went in, you had to offer an animal blood sacrifice. I'm sorry, God. I'm a sinner. I'm going to sacrifice this animal as a way to atone for my sins, because sins demands death. Sin demands punishment. And the high priest alone would be able to then go in and offer a sacrifice. And that's it. Couldn't linger, couldn't stay there. This curtain was just torn in two. Meaning that now, this is a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. This is the death that pays for all death. This is the atonement that atones for all sins. That is it. Many of us obviously have been hearing about Billy Graham's passing, and a lot of people have different notions about Billy Graham, but pretty much most people would basically agree that he was a significant leader, but also a person who really shared the love of Christ. I was talking to someone who was privileged to be invited to Billy Graham's funeral a few weeks back. And they were delighted to go. He had been on the Billy Graham team for a number of years, helped run their crusades around the 60s and 70s around there, 70s and 80s around there. And, oh wait, if he hears my sermon, it's probably 80s and 90s. He's not that old either. But basically, this is an invitation-only thing. And so the unique thing about this event was it was a high-security event. It's a class one event. In other words, it merits, like, you know, the highest level of security. Also, the President and the Vice President of the United States of America were going to be there. So, unlike other funerals, you actually had to get there just, like, early. Really, I mean, talked about how they had to drive over and park over in this parking lot outside the Billy Graham Center, and they had buses and shuttling in, and they had to have everyone seated, Like 4.5 hours before any of the president or vice president got there, they had to have it locked down and everything. So I tell you that because you're sitting there fully ready for the funeral, and you got 4.5 hours, and you're surrounded by other people invited to the funeral, and basically all they could, they were not even, his wife brought a Kindle, an Amazon reading device, was not allowed to bring that in. So they only had their phones. So this is, you know, pretty painful, right? So basically they had to, I know, talk, young people hang in there. They had to talk to each other. And so just, you know, people here, like, you're like a leader from this African nation over here. There's like, you know, you're like some famous entertainer. It's just incredible. So one set of people that they talked to was a group of African-American pastors, I believe from Atlanta. And it's significant for my friend because he said, you know, he'd served on the Billy Graham team. He thought he'd heard all the stories before. But this is one thing that they had heard. Basically, at one point, you know, in the decades of the 60s, Billy Graham's crusade, the ministry, you know, this has taken a lot of flack. When I hear majority culture, Anglo people today talking about social justice, civil rights, and critique Billy Graham, they actually say, you know, Billy Graham kind of, you know, didn't do enough. And of course, our African-American community often would say that didn't do enough. But when you actually talk to the people there, one insight that I learned about Billy Graham was he was about 2 or 3 steps ahead of the culture. That's about it. He was ahead enough to kind of pull the culture along, but not so far enough that he wasn't able to exert the influence. Does that make sense? And I thought that was really interesting. And so, you know, all things you may have said, the African-Americans didn't think he did enough. The whites in those days thought he did too much, but the pastors, the actual African-American pastors that worked with him, this is what they said. There was one crusade they came, I forget what city it was, and came in there and they said, they met with him as no segregation in any of my crusades. That's what they talked about. So no segregation. So the Billy Graham team agreed to that. When they set up the crusade and the tents and the chairs, some white pastors took it upon themselves, some of the ushers, to lay barriers out. And so there was a white people section and a colored people section. So they tried to move it. They tried to deal with it. You know, some stuff. What happened was, when they were discussing, Billy Graham himself came down, took all the barriers and tape, took it off, and moved to the side and said, there's no segregation when we preach the gospel. I don't know if I understood the courage that it took to basically do something that everyone would criticize. You didn't do enough. You did way too much. But, and again, I'm not likening Billy Graham to Christ at all. He would not want that. What I am trying to say is the action of some individuals creates access that we could not imagine before. Whatever you're going through, whatever you've done, whether you're someone who's powerless and been trampled on and abused and used and damaged, you feel, the death of Christ tears the curtain in two. You can be in the presence of a God who loves you and is holy and created you but gives you forgiveness. If you are someone that's just been powerful and you've worked, even whether you've worked hard to get there, you've done everything right, or whether you've honestly cheated and lied your way there, whether you're there because your parents are wealthy or you've got connections, or whether because, you know, there's all these expectations upon you because you're this brilliant young rising star in your field or you're this established leader in your field, the death of Christ makes everything that you've worked so hard to get or were born into, it is okay if I lose it all. And if you're someone that's just, it doesn't matter, old or young, you've just seen it all. Pastor Young, you don't even know what I've been through. Amen, I don't know what you've been through. All I know is that whatever you've been through, the death of Christ can warm a cold, frozen heart. Love doesn't warm a heart, okay? Christ warms a heart. He can soften the most brittle and like crusty clay, so it's so hard you can't touch it, but if you touch it, it just crumbles. Christ's death on the cross, the man of his death, can soften and melt and get your heart beating again and bring life again. And I know this is very abstract. I haven't been able to tell as many stories or applying this, but Mark's purpose is to see this is the death of Christ having impact on this world today. I think we could definitely look to see that the death and the resurrection, of course, of Christ, lifting up the downtrodden, humbling the high, empowering the wealthy. What do you mean, Enoch? Wealthy and powerful don't need to be empowered. Oh, yes, they do. You know why we have problems and corruption in powerful places? Because wealthy people need to be empowered to be willing to release their power, to be willing to lose their power. They are slaves to their power. Of course, someone looks at us in America or me as a pastor and think, you've got power. So yes, I will say this too. To the degree that we have power, we need to be empowered to release our power, not be afraid of losing whatever respect or accolades we have. And again, if you're jaded, I mean, just how think of our world is so jaded. It can bring hope and softness. This is what the death of Christ means to us. And if you're a Christian, this is what the death is supposed to be happening to you and me. Because if I look at my life and look at these three characters, these three groups of people, I'm all of them at different times. I'm at the same time proud and arrogant, but powerless. Just go figure. I'm powerless and arrogant and hardened, and I haven't even seen that much bad stuff in my life. This is the power of Christ, his death working in our lives. This is the power that his death can have today. And I know we're going to talk about the power of crucifixion that brings life, but I'm pretty sure the Roman centurion didn't yet know that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. At this point, most of the men kind of ran away. It's another reason the women were so impressive. You know, the men all kind of ran away. One of them ran away naked with all nothing but his underwear on because he's just so scared. The women are there, and we're going to see how many of them really understood that Jesus was going to rise from the dead in a few days. But even still, this half of the gospel account, Jesus dying, so transformative. Are you willing to look at the story again, to allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see the transformative power? When you look at his death, when we sing about it, when you read about it, when you think about it, is it just, yep, Jesus died on the cross, we all heard it before, or is it this death, as I consider it, as I consider the access it gave, it made me one with God. It gives me access to my Heavenly Father. That should soften the hardest heart. Encourage the most downtrodden spirit. And give you the hope that you could, just the world can do anything to you. And give you courage to stand for what is right, what is good, what is Christ. That's the power of Christ's death in our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we think about your servant, the gospel writer Mark, capturing these things, probably from Peter, the apostle, who is there giving him the details. Help us to see Christ's death again with hungry, desperate eyes. Help us to see Christ's death again with hope. Help us to see, strangely, death and life. And so we pray, Father, that you would change us. This person, Jesus, died. Oh, Lord, we can't physically see the historic event of Jesus dying on the cross, but we can see Jesus dying on the cross through the living pages of Scripture. And your Spirit helping the truth spring forth from these words on paper into our souls, into our lives, into our very beings. So stir us and awaken us. If we feel unloved, if we feel apart from you, Lord, know that the death was for us. We feel scared and fearful. Lord, give us courage and power because death gave us the power. The curtain was torn in two. We don't have to be afraid to approach a holy God. We don't have to be afraid of wielding power in a way, because if we wield power the way Jesus wielded power, we will not be corrupted by it. We will use it for the weak and for the others and for the glory of God. And Father, if we have been so hardened that we've encased ourselves in this heart of stone, because we're not going to get hurt again, or we've seen it all, we just can't possibly cope, soften us. Give us the faith to risk having a soft heart again. Yes, a soft heart can be squished and pierced. A rock heart is impregnable, but a rock heart is dead, loveless, alone. Do this by the power of Jesus. Not just rising, and we will glorify and celebrate that, Lord, just a little while from now. But the death of Christ is worthy of our awe and wonder and worship. We thank you so much. Yes, that Jesus rose from the dead. Of course, it's what makes him prove to us the Son of God. But the centurion didn't even have to see the resurrection. He just saw the death, and he knew this was God's Son. So, Lord, help us to see the death of Christ and make us say, Lord, truly, this is your Son, the one who sends us the Holy Spirit, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.